Open your Bibles to chapter 13. You know, I'm trying to be so careful not to spend too much time as we go through the book of Genesis, or the whole Old Testament for that matter, but I don't want to just kind of cruise through it real fast, because most of you here have read and studied through the Old Testament. It's, as Jenny says, it is rich. I mean, it is an amazing book, and the temptation to just to dwell is very big, but I will do every effort not to keep us bogged down. But all of us go through times where, in our Christian walk, where we read the Bible, and I mentioned this Wednesday night, we read the Bible with certain slants. We go through a time where, I remember when I first got saved, I read the Gospels, and I was regretting when the Gospel was over, the last Gospel, John had come to a close, and then I turned the page, and there was something called Acts. And I thumbed through it a little bit, and I noticed that Jesus only showed up the first chapter. And I was looking for him in the rest of, and it was like, this thing looks boring. So I went back and started reading the Gospels again. Because you see, I loved being with him on the pages. And it was a simple time, and it was a time where, the only scriptures that came to mind was scriptures to share Jesus with people at work. Where I went from, Dave, the let's go to the bar at night and hang out there till it closes and then go drink a 12-pack out in the parking lot of TRW and run the risk of getting fired and arrested by the NSA, et cetera, et cetera. And I went from that to what they call Dave the Preacher. And I didn't care. And so those scriptures were important to me, and it was always Jesus. You know, Jesus, somebody would say, hey, you know, the looks like it's going to rain. Hey, you know that Jesus causes rain? You know? And somebody say, you know, I have been interested a little bit in this religion thing. Next day I'd show up with the Ryrie Study Bible here. Anybody ever do that? You buy Bibles for people? That's a good sign. I'd show up with a $35 Ryrie Bible that I'd spend out of my own money here. You know, and they'd probably use it at a doorstop at home. So you go through these different phases. And I remember when I caught the vision of grace. And that's never gone away. As I like to say, that's the one string on my guitar. And what I've found is that God's grace through all these years, it doesn't set me free to sin in some weird way, directed from heaven by the Holy Spirit. It made me less apt to sin. You see, because the Bible tells us that it's the mercy and the grace of God that causes us to repent. Not the fear of God. It's the grace of God. You see, he did pull us out of despair and darkness and showed us that path. And we were like, thank you. Especially those of us who thought we had it all together before him. Some of you sitting here, I thought I had it all together. Who needs that stuff? And now as I see the scriptures unfolding, and I think you are too, because I really believe the way the pastor goes, the flock goes. We're seeing that really, besides the grace message that is preeminent upon God's heart and always has been, he's in the business of dealing with attitudes and our hearts. It's all through here. It's all through here. We, on the other hand, are interested in dealing with the things that are external, that are outward showing in our behavior. How we act as Christians. We may even look to other Christians in our crowd to see how I'm supposed to act. We look to maybe churches to get our identity from. God forbid you ever get your identity from Calvary Cerritos. Where is your identity supposed to be rooted in? Jesus. I'm glad that my leadership are not a bunch of little clones of me running around with Hawaiian shirts, fighting against sharing ethnic jokes. I'm glad. I don't want you like me. Your mom wouldn't like you like me. Your identity is in Christ. And so as we look, verse 10, chapter 13, we'll start there. we see a kind of, which maybe has been a bit player in this account, we see a guy named Lot. And we see all of these things interplaying. We see Abraham's fleeing a test, an exam, in the school of faith. He enrolled in the school of faith when he decided to follow the living God, just like you did. If you don't know that, I will advise you today, you are enrolled in one of the grades on the campus of the school of faith. And the principal is none other than Jesus himself. And his job is to bring you to tests and exams, quizzes, through your life in this school. And he knows you will fail some. You will pass others, maybe with C's. And others you will do wonderfully in. You'll get the A. That's what it's about. If you're wondering what your life as a Christian is about, it's about being enrolled in the school of faith. And don't wonder if you're going to have tests. Know that it's only a matter of when. And I can say very, very confidently, every single person sitting here right now is facing something that is a pending exam and test in your curriculum in the school of faith. Every one of you here. Or you're in it right now. Or you just came out of an exam. Man was created for trouble, and the sparks fly up. If your expectations of life as a Christian are not rooted in the Bible, which shows that you will be filled with a lifelong time of tests, then your expectations are going to set you up for failure and for a life that is not rich. You see, because I cannot teach you this one lesson, you have to learn this, what I'm going to say yourself. If you go to your altar, which Abraham did, when the tests arrive or they show themselves happening, if you go to that altar and you commune with Jesus and you take him at his word that he's with you and that he has a plan for your life and it's not to harm you, but it's to give you a future and a hope, if you can believe and stand on that, you've already passed the first part of the test. Lot is a person here that is suffering from a failure from another person in their walk, and he's going to be paying a price for the sin or the failure of Abraham in one of his tests. And so we don't want to miss a lot of the things that are here. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time, okay? Father, we do ask that you open this up, Lord. It's something that I cannot do. You have to send your spirit to do this. And I pray that this would be real, that you would be having just a time of sharing with your people through your word, and that it would become real and valid in their lives, and it would be something that they would hide away in their hearts, and it would change them, Lord. It would change them until the next time they need reminding by you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 10, we see that Lot, verse 10 of chapter 13, he lifts up his eyes and he sees all of the Valley of Jordan. He basically sees the things of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're almost identical in their draw to him in what he saw. Remember, he went into Egypt with Abraham, his uncle. He followed his uncle. Abraham was able to weather and he was able to resist the temptations of Egypt. Now, you know that Egypt is a symbol of the world. And it was very, very affluent, very nice. He had just come out of the Ur of the Chaldees, which we know was like Beverly Hills or Newport Beach. He was a wealthy man. He was able to weather that. Guess who wasn't able to? Lot. It imprinted a way of thinking. It imprinted a method of living life that he never recovered from. Now, this tells me that I have to grow more and more careful about the things I do and say in front of my son. Because where I may be able to say certain things or do certain things that would border on careless, but know my limitations, he doesn't. He hasn't lived the life I've lived. And that's the way our children are. Jenny warns me, don't say those things. Don't use those terms. Andrew's going to pick it up. He's still tender-hearted. I'm not tender-hearted. He is. Lot, apparently, was in that same place. So when we say, do, act certain ways before tender-hearted people, especially as a man, it's only a matter of time before they're made in that image. That tender-hearted person is made in the image of what they're seeing. Sorry, guys, and we're the main Xerox machine. I remember every so often I would use a curse word in Wisconsin. Gail would use a curse word. We all do. He wouldn't pick hers up. Guess whose he would pick up? Mine. And she noticed that. She says, you know, he doesn't repeat what I say. He repeats what you say. And I believe God does that. He has done that. Why? Because dad is the one, the leader in the home is the one who is going to set the course. He's the captain of the ship. Great responsibility. And the tests in life in the school of faith are greater and more numerous than for mom. Why? Well, the potential for blessings are great for the man. They're great. Again, for you single ladies, do not settle for a man who has lacking the traits and the progressive direction of a person that could be your shepherd and protector. Jay Adams says that a man will create what he calls the Jehovah syndrome. He will eventually make his wife into his image. It can be good or it can be bad. Abraham is affecting a man here named Lot. Lot, instead of lifting his eyes to God, he lifts his eyes in verse 10, and he sees the Jordan. He sees it's well watered. He likes it. It's great. It's like, to him, it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Like the land of Egypt. See, he remembered this. With him, it was a problem. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself. See, that's what Egypt's all about. Remember? That's religion. Other than Christianity, it's all about me. And what do we do with Christianity? We make it all about me at times. We can do it. So Lot chose for himself, verse 11, all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents almost to Sodom. It's as far as Sodom, the border of Sodom. Now, we have Abraham gearing up. He's already failed two tests. He failed the test where he was told to leave the Ur of the Chaldees by himself and his wife only. He took everything. He took everything. Property. He took his dad. His dad actually guided the whole trip. And his dad said, we're only going to Haran. We're not going any farther. And that caused, as you know, Abraham to wait 25 years. 25 years letting dad run the show when he was the one God had called. He was supposed to have left dad to follow God. Well, that sounds kind of harsh. It only seems harsh if we do not see the great majestic privilege of following the living God, and that God himself is not abandoning family. He's as interested more than you. He loves them more than you. He will deal with them. And another thing, what he wants to put on your heart is while you leave to follow God in obedience, he says, now you pray for them. Don't worry about them. Pray for them. Pray that God is able to use the situation to bring them through an exam to bring them maybe to Christ. Isn't it amazing that if you look in your life, the time that you grew closest to God was not the good times. It was the trials. It was the tragedies. It was the hardships. It was those times of panic and loneliness. And you drew close to Him. I remember it was less than a year after my mom died that I came to Jesus Christ. And to this day, I remember the message. It was in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the Lord lifted it high up in the temple, His train filling the temple, smoke. He saw angels. They were praising God, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty. And He saw Himself for who He was. I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone. And I looked at the Lord. And then God said, "Who shall we send? Who shall go for us?" And Isaiah said, "I'm here. Send me." Because he got a glimpse of God in the temple. In Hispanic families, the main person in that family is always the madre. She's always the one. It's always mom. When relatives would be coming to my house, they were going to come and visit Aunt Jenny. Not Uncle Juan, Aunt Jenny. That's the way it is. So when she died a year prior to my salvation, Chuck was saying, maybe some of you have lost somebody or something this past year, and now you're looking up and seeing God. And then he got to the part where he said, "Who shall we send?" And I said, from there, I didn't even know how to find the books in the Bible. I said, "I'll go. Send me." This is what God wants to teach us. It isn't just scriptures on a plaque. It's a personal, active thing going on that only come through trials. And I'm sorry to tell you that. It's only when we suffer that we become useful. It's only when we become at the end of ourselves. And here's something even more bizarre. You may have been praying in a time of ease, in a time of everything going well. You may have been praying, "Lord, make me more like You." He will answer those prayers lovingly and eagerly. But He will answer them with trials. He will not answer them with a book, a tape, a conference. He will answer them with a trial that He, with His own hands, have fashioned lovingly for your, what is called the course that He has set before you, the race. Your race is not a flat track. It is not four laps that make up a mile in the spiritual race. It is full of obstacles, situations, people, and circumstances. But He's with you. And so we find in verse 11, because Abraham had gone into Egypt to escape a famine, to escape a hardship, it wasn't that easy. It wasn't that simple. Because look at the bottom of verse 11, it says, they separated from each other. Him and his nephew separated. He was no longer with his nephew. And Sodom was the place that his nephew, who had been influenced by his failure in that exam, was now moving toward what he wanted. The men of Sodom, verse 13, were wicked exceedingly, and they were sinners against the Lord. Keep this in mind. We're told in the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man. Lot was a righteous man. How can that be? Well, the Bible simply states that we can be a righteous man living by the standards and criteria that the world puts out there. And we can still maintain, in a sense, our integrity and character but all the while marching to the tune that the world puts out there as something to be desired, treasured, and sought after. That's a weird phenomena. A righteous man marching to the tune of the world. It's been done, it's being done, and it was done. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had said it from him, had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever." Now, Abraham is doing well here. He's already failed two tests. Okay. First one, when he left the Ur of the Chaldees, he took his family with him, his property, everything else. The second test he failed was when he had Sarah, his wife, lie. They both lied, remember? Because he wasn't trusting God and the Pharaoh and all this. And remember, he was supposed to be a blessing to people, and he ended up being a curse to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh getting judged and probably, you know, castrated or whatever, you know, medically. And it was just not a good scene. And God interceded directly to rescue Sarah, who submitted to him. And he rescued her. And then he left. Remember, he failed now. He left with all this stuff. Cattle, sheep, lambs, property, gold, and male and female Egyptian servants. Male and female Egyptian servants. Two failures. What does that tell us? Do you have two failures? I had one kid tell me, so what am I going to do? I said, well, you know, God will give you a lot of chances. He gives you a lot of chances. I said, he's given me endless chances. And he said, Pastor Dave, I can't imagine you failing in anything. That's all I do. But failure doesn't disqualify you from the school. You get up because God is waiting for us to continue on. You see, we often say, we're waiting on God. We're waiting on God. I'm praying. I'm waiting on God. If he's already shown you something, you know what? He's waiting for you. And he waited at Haran for 25 years for Abraham, for dad to die before Abraham took off. Now, Abraham's doing well here because he gave Lot the choice of anything he wanted. Yet God had given him that. Why did Lot do that? Because he trusted God that if God gives you something, it doesn't matter who's out there that seems to be taking it from you. It won't be taken. Here's a lesson for you who, as our church grows, as ministries grow, and you find places within your church, within our church, and if you leave and find another church, this principle applies. If God has put you somewhere, don't fight to keep your territory. Don't get territorial over what God has you doing. He may want to move you out of that activity. And, oh, gads, he may want to give it to somebody else. That's called jealousy. That's called envy. That is demonic, according to James. I've used this example before. I like to use it. Something as simple, and he's passed this test, I'll tell you before I even start this. Ray has always been our barbecue man. Okay? We look at him, and he's cooking, and he doesn't burn anything, and he's good. Well, I thought it was a lot of work for him to be handling two barbecues. Okay? Carne asada, chicken, hot links, hot dogs, burgers, a lot. So I thought, I know what, I'll separate the work. But as I'm doing this, I'm also doing it with a pastor's perspective, and I put Richard in the next grill next to him. And I was going to see that by the time we got back to the park, had they been fighting and stabbing each other on who was going to be the preeminent barbecue man. Now you laugh, but maybe you've come from churches where something like that actually happens. And then what happens? A dislike, and shall we say, oh, Christians can't hate, can they, Pastor Dave? Really? What do we say? If you're an older Christian, you say, well, I don't love the person the way I should, so, and I find it hard to pray for them. And what we're really saying is, I hate that guy. I wish he wasn't saved. But we don't talk like that. So what do I show up? It is just, I wasn't surprised, but it was just a neat atmosphere even when we arrived. There was another test, just this last barbecue. Julian was the new kid on the block. And he doesn't know squat about barbecuing. So I thought, I know Ray takes this stuff serious. So am I going to find him like on a shish kebab when I get there? Because he's burning whatever? No. That goes through all the church. But when God has put you someplace, just like Abraham, he says, Abraham, and he's going to repeat it here, I gave you this stuff. And Abraham says, I know. I can be free. Lot took that stuff. I know that. I don't care. I don't care. I know what you gave me. Let's continue on in verse 15. For the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. Now remember, he hasn't had kids. There's no kids yet. All he's hearing is these promises. He's old. He's really old. His wife's old. Verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. And Abraham's like thinking, well, I ain't got none right now. So that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there, check this out, he built an altar to the Lord. When he was Mr. Altar Boy, he was doing great. When he was moving his tent around and not seeking to be permanent and hold with some kind of death grip this world, he was doing good. Don't walk too far away from your altar. The book of Hebrews says that our altar is one not made with hands. It is Jesus Christ himself. He is your altar. And I can't teach you how to get close to him any more than I can make a husband get close to his wife if he needs to get close to his wife. I can't teach that. I can talk about what to do, but I can't make the motivation happen. That has to be God's Spirit doing it. And it has to be. It can't be a man. I don't want to teach those things. Because I know it will last as only as long as my influence lasts over that person. And I don't want that. Chapter 14. It came about in the days of all these guys here that are kings. In verse 2. That they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and these other guys. And all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So you had a group of five kings serving a group of other kings, and they don't like it anymore. They're going to rebel. Now, this was a minor skirmish back then. I mean, it wasn't a big deal, but it was to them. To us, it wasn't. But it was an international thing going on here. Okay, and God is playing it out. Now, he's involved in this, because this little skirmish would never have been mentioned in the Bible unless God was involved. Okay, so 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. This is the primary king here. Now, this guy has been found in history, etc., etc. So after 12 years of serving this particular king and those other guys, they stop. And in the 13th year, they said, we're not going to do this anymore. So the response is, well, we better go get them straight. Verse 15, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Asheroth, Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and the Immim in, in that place there. And the Horites, verse 6, in Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. Then they turned back, verse 7, came to that place there, which is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazon Tamar. Verse 8, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Adma and the king of all these other places, they came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. They are going to fight against Chedorlaomer and all these four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Now we have an interesting thing going on here. This is the very area that the kings should have been familiar with. But they weren't. They weren't really geared up for actual battle. Now I won't read this right now, but I will give you the reference to look up later on. It's Ezekiel 16. So you write that down. Ezekiel 16, verse 48, 49, and 50. It gives you a description of Sodom prior to this battle, prior to this stuff happening. They were messed up. They had become arrogant, proud. They were committing immorality and blasphemous things every day. It was normal. It was normal. Their country was not geared up spiritually or morally or within anything inwardly that could put up a battle. They were weak because of their immorality. Their soldiers, if interviewed during the war, would be crying into the camera saying that they didn't sign up for this stuff. They should have been home. The moms and the dads back in Sodom would be saying, my son didn't become a soldier to be a soldier. He got into that so he could get his college paid. And now look at him. He's in war. Something's wrong here. And the whole country would have been saying, I wonder if this sacrifice is worth it. Shouldn't we just kind of all get along? And they might even elect a leader that would lead them away from battle. Why? I was watching the news two nights ago, Thursday. And they were showing the things to do on the weekend. And they play this kind of jazzy music. It's a section for about 30 seconds. And you can go to this new restaurant and they have Mexican Hawaiian cuisine. It's nouveau and it's really good. So they show that thing. And that says there is a festival happening that you can all go to, and it's a lot of fun. And it's in West LA, and they show these pictures of these four women on the screen. And they tell you the address where it's going to be and all that. And I'm looking at this. I'm like, those are guys. Those are guys. West Hollywood. Wait. Oh, but it was on the news as if it was just a trip to the museum. Our country isn't immoral any longer. It's amoral. It has no morality. Are we ready for battle? I don't think so. And if we still hang in the battle, it's only a matter of time before the erosion of this nation is completed. You see, Rome did not fall because it was conquered by another country, another army, another force. It fell because of internal corruption from immorality and paganism. And Sodom paid the price of their situation. They lost. Now, Abraham, again, is probably seeing the results of what he did in his life against Lot. Let's read on. So Sodom and these people here, they lost. So in verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to split. And their food supply, and they departed. Verse 12, they also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possession, and departed, check this out, for now Lot was living in Sodom. He was living in Sodom, but he's still a righteous man. Let's backtrack a little bit. Look at verse 12 of chapter 13. Verse 12, chapter 13. He lives as far as Sodom, right to the border. In verse 10 of chapter 13, he just looked that way.
So he looked, he digs it. Verse 12, he moves as far as it. Verse 12 of chapter 14, he's living in Sodom. He was enamored with Egypt. As I said last Sunday, you can take the boy out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the boy. Was running his life. Righteous man. Verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew, first time that word Hebrew is now mentioned, in this use, it indicates somebody who has no place of permanence. He told Abram, the Hebrew, now he was living in the oaks of Mamre of the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So these were pagans who were allies and friends with Abram. A guy comes and says, Abram, they took your nephew Lot. And Abram said, well, the boy made his choice. He was guided by the world. He took what he shouldn't have. He overstepped my authority. Serves him right. Doesn't do that. He acts like Jesus. He goes to rescue him. He did not ask, here's a lesson for us, when somebody needs help, please fight the urge to ask them, tell me your story before I help you. Give me a testimony before I assist you. Where would we be if Jesus asked every one of us, give me an explanation before I help you of what your life consisted of? Don't do that. Don't set yourself up. I am not to set myself up as the one who determines whether somebody gets help or not. I will give you an example. How many here remember Roger, the tattooed guy, the day he was going to leave, remember? Everybody was excited, and we're going to put him on a plane. He was going to fly to Wisconsin. He was going to live in the communal home of the church there and all that. Well, he crashed and burned out there. And so he came back. And he called me about a month ago. I knew he was back. And he said, I want to go back to Wisconsin. He had people looking for him. He was carrying a gun. He was hunted prey. And my first response was, tough. You made your bed. And so he was saying, you know, he'd call me every so often. And it began to dawn on me as I was going through this. Lot only had one person in the whole world to help him. And that was Abram. And I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, and I sense the Lord's presence there, just standing, not saying nothing, just looking. You know what it's like, right? And I thought, Roger doesn't have anybody in the whole world to help him. So he called. I said, I'll put you on a plane, give you some money, get you back there, give you another shot. Because that's what it's all about. I didn't ask him to explain to me. I didn't ask him to give me some reasons or excuses. All I knew was that God wanted me to be the vessel to give him another chance. Just like God has given you and I endless chances. And who in the world was I to shut the door on what God wanted to do in this young man's life? You know, it was really an honor to be put in that position. And so Abram responds. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan.
He divided his forces against them by night and his servants and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Verse 16. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. I would like to think that he probably had a long talk with Lot on the way back. But we don't have any indication that Lot ever returned to walk side by side with Abram. That wasn't Abram's responsibility. That's God's problem. Now, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now, just to give you a little overview here, he's going to meet two kings. He's going to meet the king of Sodom, and he's going to meet Melchizedek, king of Salem. He's going to be offered goods and gifts and all sorts of things in a deal by the king of Sodom, and he's going to be offered communion, bread and wine, and a blessing for Melchizedek. And he has to make a choice. So as this guy comes out to meet him, God arranges it so that he helps Abraham's faith by having run into this mysterious person who steps out of the shadows. And in verse 18, we find this guy, his name is Melchizedek, king of Salem, or king of the future city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. And Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God the Most High. Now, let's stop right here. Melchizedek was a priest representative of the Most High God. Abraham is running into a person who is spiritually higher than himself and greater in his position before God. And Abram knows this. Two kings. One's a worldly king, one's of God. He's a priest. That means representative. He meets Melchizedek. Verse 19, what is this representative of God do? Some people think this is actually Jesus Christ himself in the Old Testament. I don't have a problem with that. But whatever it is, he's representative of Jesus Christ. He's representative of the living God. When you come to the two kings, there's no comparison. One's like a cockroach, the other one is the Lord of glory. Abraham knows this. Look what the priest does. Melchizedek, verse 19, blesses him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Verse 20, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Oh, now we find out that it wasn't Abraham who won the battle. It was God. And Melchizedek brings it back down to reality. And Abraham responds in an act of worship. Pastor Bob always mentions this. To give to God is to give to God. And to give to God is worship. And that is something that cannot be taught by a human creature. That has to be taught by God the Holy Spirit. That giving to God is giving to God. It's not giving to Calvary Cerritos. It's not giving to Pastor Dave. It's not giving to the elders Richard or Peter or Bob or Dan or Jeff. It's giving to God. But you see, it's only one of those battles that we face in our hearts and attitude where we divorce God from what we're doing. Because we see it as an option. Now, there's debate on whether the bottom of that verse says he gave him a tithe. He gave him 10% of everything. He did not have an accountant there. Okay. You're going to have to cut the leg off this sheep to make it an absolute tenth. That's what we do when we separate it from God. That's what Jesus meant when he was talking about giving. And you know, I don't talk about giving here because I just don't. But when it's in the Bible, I have to address it. And when I do address it, I address it as frankly and as clearly as I am supposed to. When we think that giving is an option, you are a million miles from God. I don't care what you say. If you relegate your giving to how your monthly budget lines up, you're a million miles from God. You are not worshiping Him. You are not close to Him. Lot is a representative, for instance, of those barely saved. Abraham is representative of those who are walking in fellowship with God and enjoying it every bit. In the New Testament, it says that when we give, we are to be giving with a joyful heart. The tithe is not even mentioned. You know why? Because God assumes that that is probably the place to start. And if we don't give to God, it is something that is very, very indicative of a feeble, unhealthy, wretched, pathetic, anemic relationship that's going on between God and you. And that's just the way it is. Well, I'm too poor. I don't have the means. I barely make it now. Isn't it biblical for me not to? Because I'm a poor person. I'm like that poor widow. Well, wait a minute. What did it say about the poor widow? She gave of her whole life, and that was a penny. So don't stand on that. It won't fly. He says to give to God. Abraham had it down. Because he loved his God. If you do not give to God, don't tell God or anybody else you love them, that you love him. You don't. It's that simple. As a matter of fact, it is an informal way within the Calvary movement. Maybe you don't know this. Do you know how a pastor tells who a member of Calvary Chapel is? By those who give. A member among the elders and myself in this church is a person who supports this work in the name of God in a relationship with God. A person can attend here 20 years and never have given anything consistently at all. They're not a member. I'll go a step further. We're all family here. When people come to me that do not give and they have advice or contributions, they want to direct something, they want to add something, they want to ask me, they want to direct or add counsel. I don't listen to them. I don't listen to them. It's empty. Now, I'm not discourteous, but nothing goes on because I know God's view on this. I can't teach the spirit of worship in giving. I can't do that. That has to be something that transpires between you and God. Abraham had walked into that relationship. He passed this test with flying colors. Again, just to make sure you know this, our church is not hurting financially. I am not talking about that. I don't think this church has ever been more well off. What I know happens is that there is a bankrupt relationship going on that can be remedied by a renewed or new relationship that needs to start. Giving to God is an act of worship, and God takes it very serious. I'm going to close with, just to let you know, it's not all Pastor Dave. How many here are familiar with Charles Spurgeon? The Prince of Preachers. This is a little devotional that Jenny, I, and Andrew do every morning after breakfast. It's real short. If you have something that you'd ever want to share with the family altar, as John Corson calls it, Morning by Morning by Charles Spurgeon. They're one page long. He takes a scripture and Charles Spurgeon probably was not even human with what he can do with about six words of a verse. He was an amazing man. And you know where it came from? Personal relationship with his God and the Word and prayer. This is from Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. The verse is, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house." Spurgeon writes, "Miserly souls skimp their contributions to the ministry and call such saving good economy. They little dream that by doing so, they're impoverishing themselves. Their excuse is that they must care for their families, and they forget that to neglect the house of God is the sure way to bring ruin upon their own houses. God has a method by which he can prosper our efforts beyond our expectation, or can defeat our plans to our dismay. Scripture says the Lord enriches the liberal and leaves the miserly to find out that withholding inclines to poverty. In a wide sphere of observation, I've noticed that the most generous Christians have always been the most happy and almost invariably the most prosperous. I've seen liberal givers rise to wealth that never dreamed of, and I've seen the miserly descend to poverty by the very thriftiness by which they thought to rise. People trust good stewards with increasing sums, and so it is often with the Lord. He gives by wagon loads to those who give by bushels. Where wealth isn't bestowed, the Lord makes the little much by the contentment that the sanctified heart feels in what was received. Selfishness looks first at home, but godliness seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Ultimately, selfishness is loss and godliness is great gain. It takes faith to act toward God with an open hand, but surely he deserves it from us." Let's pray.